Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, the first 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1 records the triumphal entry of Jesus as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. We see the response to his coming. So let us read from Matthew chapter 21. The first 17 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord, who is Jesus? It's a question many ask even today. Who is Jesus? And many, they respond to that, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a teacher who was ahead of his time, who taught many, many great things, and many things worth listening to. Or some say he's a great moral example. He's an example of a person that you could pattern your life after. You know, not the only one, of course, but you could do a lot worse than looking to him for your example. Who is Jesus? Even in his own time, 2,000 years ago, this was a question asked many times. Throughout the Gospels, we see this asked, who is Jesus? We see it in our text this morning as we look at Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Who is Jesus? The Gospel of Matthew especially focuses on who Jesus is in relation to a Jewish audience. Who Jesus is in relation to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Who he is in relation to how he fulfills, how he is the king prophesied and foretold, how he is the Messiah that they looked for. Yet throughout the gospel, Jesus confronts misbelief, unbelief. Even in the chapters leading up to our passage, beginning in Matthew 16, Jesus predicts his death three times before Matthew 21. Three times, yet even the disciples do not grasp his purpose. Peter rebukes him in Matthew 16. Even nearing the end of the gospel, there's misunderstanding about who he is. and why he came. Our passage this morning is one of the clearest public revelations of Jesus as King in this gospel. One of the high points in Matthew's gospel is Jesus is clearly revealed as Messiah and King. A passage of celebration, of anticipation, of prophecy fulfilled. On Palm Sunday, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he reveals himself as the promised Messiah. Clearly, deliberately in our text, we see him reveal himself as the promised Messiah and King. And as we look at this, we'll have 3 points this morning. We'll see first that Jesus' Messiah is proved by prophecy fulfilled. The second, proclaimed by Passover crowds. And thirdly, pointing to his final rule. First of all, we see him as Messiah proved by prophecy fulfilled. It's a very familiar text, I think, to many of us. We read it this time of year in the various gospel accounts. Palm Sunday. Jesus, nearing the end of his life on earth, he comes to Jerusalem and he's given this welcome of a king. Crowds cheering him. Prophecy fulfilled. The king is coming. Prophecy is fulfilled in our text. And as we look at our text, Jesus is coming near to Jerusalem. But before he enters, he sends his disciples, a couple of them, to a nearby village to get this donkey, to find a donkey and a colt. And he tells them to go and untie them. If anyone objects, to tell them the Lord has need. It's a miracle of knowledge that Jesus knows where this donkey is. He knows what the people who own the donkey will say, and he knows that they will release the donkey to his disciples. So the disciples get the donkey. They bring the donkeys, and Jesus rides to Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. Riding on a donkey, it's not the usual choice for a triumphant king. It's not what kings normally do. Kings ride on war horses. Kings ride on chariots. They enter the city triumphantly in a chariot, not on a donkey. A donkey is a working animal. It's a beast of burden. It's not what kings ride. When the British royal family has an important appointment, they don't arrive in a rusty pickup truck straight off the farm. No, that's useful for work, but they enter in a vehicle befitting their status. A limo, another car that proclaims this is someone of high status. Or when it's an important enough event, a wedding, a coronation, they ride through the streets of London in a carriage, pulled by horses. When the next king of Britain is crowned, if you watch the ceremony, you'll see him leave the coronation in a carriage, a beautiful, decorated carriage, pulled by the finest horses, pointing to his status as king. When you see him, when you look at him that day, you'll say that is the king. His clothes proclaim it. What he's riding in proclaims it. His crown proclaims it. That looks like a king. Kings of old, victorious generals, rode war horses or chariots as they led a triumphal victory march. But Jesus is not a king like other kings. Matthew says that this was to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. As Jesus enters Jerusalem to show that he is the one foretold. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a great moral example, but he is the promised Messiah. He is the king who was prophesied. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is your king. Not a king like you'd expect a king to look like, since he comes in meekness. He comes in humility, riding on a donkey, righteous and bringing salvation, bringing peace. There's actually one king in the Old Testament who rode a similar animal to his coronation. King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David has his son Solomon ride David's own mule as he goes to be crowned king, as he's anointed and proclaimed king of Israel. And I think it's significant that Solomon prefigures Jesus in this matter. Because if we think of Solomon, what is Solomon known for? Well, first of all, he's known for wisdom. He's known for fabulous, unbelievable wealth. He's known for building the temple. There's another thing that Solomon is known for that his very name points to. Solomon, he's a king of peace. There are a number of Hebrew words that have come straight into our English vocabulary. One is shalom. People use shalom as a greeting, as a statement, without needing to translate it, because people know mostly what shalom means. Shalom means peace. And Solomon's name in Hebrew, Shlome. Shalom, the word for peace. It is the same word. Solomon is a king of peace. His enemies have been defeated by David. David was a great king, a great leader of Israel, leading them in battle. And he's unable to build the temple to the Lord because he's a man of blood, because he's a man of war. But his son Solomon builds the temple because he is a man of peace, a man who's given peace on all sides. Christ comes to bring peace. His reign is not going to be what the crowds cheering him hope for. They would love to see a second David, one who will come and lead the armies of Israel against their enemies. Christ comes in humility, meekness, a different sort of king in fulfillment of prophecy, but one who will win a much greater victory of peace between man and God. The Messiah doesn't save his people from the oppression of Rome, but he saves his people from the oppression of sin. Much greater victory. Matthew is very concerned throughout his gospel to show how Jesus is the king promised by Scripture, how he is the Messiah that the Old Testament points to. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem in our text, he comes in clear fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy that it was made centuries and centuries before. This is one they've been waiting for many, many years, many lifetimes. As we see Christ fulfill this prophecy, we're reminded he is faithful to his promises. Over the hundreds of years, I'm sure there were many who gave up hope, who gave up hope that the Lord would indeed fulfill these prophecies, that the Lord had maybe abandoned his people, especially after 400 years of silence between the last Old Testament prophet and then the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus soon after. But God is faithful to his promises. And even now, 2,000 years after these events took place, you can have full assurance that God is faithful to his promises, that he is sovereign, that he will never leave or forsake his own, and that he will come again with glory. He comes to save in our text, to establish his kingdom, and part of that display, part of showing that he is the Messiah, is coming in direct fulfillment of these words of prophecy, although the prophecy is only partly fulfilled at this point, and we'll look a little bit more at the second part of that prophecy later. But he is, for the moment, proved as Messiah by prophecy fulfilled. We also see Jesus as Messiah, secondly, proclaimed by Passover crowds. Proclaimed by Passover crowds. If you're looking over this passage, as you read through verses 1 through 11, there's a couple high points that immediately jump out. A couple points of a special note. One is the prophecy, the direct fulfillment of this prophecy. Another is the reception of the crowds proclaiming Jesus' name, the crowds crying out, this great and wonderful entrance proclaimed by this large crowd. This text takes place at the time of Passover. At the time of Passover, you have Jewish men from all over Israel, but also from the ends of the Roman Empire coming together to celebrate at Jerusalem, to celebrate together. The city is filled to bursting. Matthew tells us that there's this great crowd jubilantly crying out, and he uses a superlative. This is the greatest crowd, the biggest crowd. This crowd celebrating Jesus. Passover is also a time of celebration, a time of remembering the Lord's faithfulness centuries, over 1,000 years before, what the Lord had done for Israel on Passover. Passover celebrates the Lord freeing his people out of slavery in Egypt. The biggest event in their national history, the event that made them a nation, the event that made them a people. And at this festival, when crowds would come to Jerusalem, they would come rejoicing, singing praise to God. And particularly, they'd sing Psalms 113 through 118. These psalms are often called the praise psalms. So one of the psalms, the final one of these, is Psalm 118, which we sang from a few moments ago. And in this psalm, we see the words that the crowds cry out now as they see Jesus coming. Verse 25 through 26 of this psalm cries out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Words that the crowds now apply to Jesus. In particular, we see them cry out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Well, what does this word mean? It's one of those words that, like shalom, we often don't translate it, but we import it straight into our English language. We take it right in. We've already sang that word, I think, 4 times this service. Hosanna. Hosanna. Well, the word Hosanna is actually translated in our text of Psalm 118. It means save us. Save us, we pray, O Lord, give us success. Save us. Hosanna, a prayer to save, a shout of praise to the one who saves. The crowds exclaim the words of this psalm about Christ. They see him coming on the donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David acknowledges his right to rule. The hope for a coming Messiah was centered on the promise of one from David's line to come in fulfillment of God's promises. And now it seems that the crowds see Jesus come in fulfillment of the one from David's line who was to come. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They spread out their cloaks before him on the road. His disciples spread out their cloaks on this colt for him to ride. It's a sign of submission to him. When Jehu was crowned king back in 2 Kings 9, those around him, the first thing they did, they immediately took off their cloaks and they spread them on the ground beneath him as a sign of submission, of a sign of, this is our king and we will follow. The crowds cast their cloaks before Jesus. They cut palm branches. And Matthew says their branches, the Gospel of John says that their palm branches, a symbol of victory, a symbol of Jewish nationalism. Here is our victorious leader. Here is the one who will save us from Rome. Their words and actions proclaim him king, savior, at least for the moment. It's a fitting response to the coming of the king, a celebration of the Messiah who'd been promised so many years ago and who now comes in fulfillment of these prophecies. But even as they proclaim him, do they see him as he is? We see outward signs of submission here. They cry out, "Save us, O Son of David." They cast their cloaks before him. They spread palm branches before him. But do we see fruit of this in the following chapters? Not really. Has there been a heart change? Perhaps, but we don't see this. They proclaim Christ as Lord. They sing psalms of victory and praise. Hosanna, a fitting response to the King come. But it isn't followed by heartfelt submission, is it? So this morning, as we celebrate, as we too rejoice in the coming of the King, is it an outward celebration, an outward rejoicing with no fruit? Or is it heartfelt submission to the King of kings, to the Lord of lords? Do we look to Christ often merely for what he can do for us? They wanted him. Save us from Rome. Break the chains of Rome. But when he doesn't, where do the crowds go? Do we want him as Savior when it's convenient, but not as Lord? Do we submit outwardly, but keep our hearts distant? Submitting carried along by the concerns and fears of what others think, the crowds. We are social beings. We get carried along by crowds at times. If you in the past have went to sporting events, a baseball game, a hockey game, you know what I mean. You find yourself cheering aloud, much louder than you would in your own living room for most of us. You get carried along with the thrill of victory, the thrill of triumph, carried along with the crowd, the sting of defeat when your team loses. With our current situation, we aren't able to do that anymore, to feel that. So today, as we celebrate the coming of the kingdom, we celebrate because the crowds around you celebrate. Well, we aren't meeting with crowds. But you celebrate because you see the King coming, because you see the Messiah, the Lord, and he is worthy of praise and adoration. We encourage one another as Christ calls us to. We miss being able to gather today. It's a joyous occasion today to gather, to proclaim the Lord together. But we confess Christ, submit to him, not because others are cheering him, but because he is worthy. And that does not change ever. Praise for his kingdom means submitting to his kingdom rule as well as he reveals it. Not because other people are doing it, but because he calls you to submit as Lord and Savior. The crowds proclaim Jesus' right to rule, his saving presence, and perhaps never realize fully how true their words really are. And so we also consider, thirdly, how this points towards a future triumph, how it points towards more, how Palm Sunday is not the end that we look to, not the final goal of our celebration. In a fairy tale, when the king comes in fulfillment of prophecy, when he enters the city to the shouts of jubilant crowds, we'd expect that to be the end, to live happily ever after. But that isn't what we see. Rather, we see even in this moment of triumph, where the Messiah is revealed before the eyes of Jerusalem, there's still a great deal of misunderstanding. The scribes and the Pharisees still are indignant. When Jesus cleanses the temple, when they see the children crying out in the verses following our text, they're indignant. In verse 10 and 11, we see that as Jesus comes, as the crowds proclaim him, as they shout for joy, when he's on his way, the crowds, Jerusalem is stirred up, and they say, "Who is this? Who is this man? Who is he?" And the crowds with him answer, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." A true answer, but not the complete answer. He is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He is the prophet that Moses foretold all the way back in Deuteronomy. But do they realize? We don't know. He's tied to Nazareth, but he isn't just coming for Nazareth or for Israel or for that surrounding region. He's coming
for his church throughout the world, throughout the ages. And it still seems as though they do not see. Even after prophecy has been fulfilled in their very eyes, even after they have proclaimed that he is the son of David, Hosanna, they still don't understand who he is. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" The disciples answered, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do the crowds recognize him now as Messiah, as Christ? If so, their answer doesn't say it. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." They hoped that he would restore Israel, that they could raise him as their king, that he would lead them against Rome and establish a Jewish state once more, free from outside influence, free to be a nation once more. But when he doesn't fulfill this desire, where do they go? They hail him here, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But where are they a week later? Are they among the crowds that cry out, "Crucify, crucify"? Perhaps some are. Do they flee with the disciples in terror? Maybe. Do they melt away one by one as they realize Jesus is not going to save them from Rome? It seems that many of them may have turned away. How are we tempted to turn away from Jesus when he doesn't conform to what you think he should be like, when he doesn't come to establish your kingdom, which you want, but reveals himself as Savior, but also Lord, who demands submission, who reveals his kingdom and rule? And so it's important to study the Scriptures, to join with fellow believers, to worship once more when we're able, because Christ reveals himself in his word. And the important thing isn't what we think Christ should do, but what Christ says that he does. We're called to submit to him as he reveals himself, seeking his kingdom, his righteousness. And the prophecy in Zechariah also points to more. I mentioned in the first point that the prophecy isn't finally fulfilled in its entirety in our passage. The first part is indeed fulfilled, the part that proclaims this is the one who is to come. This is the Savior, the Messiah, who comes. The second part of that same prophecy is what this king will do. And that's not fulfilled yet in our text. It's established that he is the one there to look for. There's more to come. Zechariah 9, verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." A lasting rule, a lasting peace, and that part hasn't happened yet. The fulfillment of the first part shows that he is the one to come, but this isn't brought by his fulfillment of this prophecy. It's not brought by the crowds proclaiming, "Hosanna." He's revealed as Messiah, revealed as the king they have been anticipating, but his final victory, his final kingdom rule is yet to come. Palm Sunday it's a celebration, but it's a celebration of anticipation. The Messiah revealed. But if Jesus stops here, there is no victory. If Jesus finishes here, there is no peace. The week he enters Jerusalem is not going to be a week of state dinners, celebrations, and parties. It'll be a week of sorrow. Sorrow at the continued unbelief of the people. Sorrow at his continued rejection by Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke tells us that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, proclaimed by the crowds, he weeps over Jerusalem, weeps over their continued unbelief, and weeps at the destruction that is coming on them so soon. But even more, this is a week of pain and suffering as he draws near the cross. Because it's at the cross that his victory is won. It's a week of suffering. The Heidelberg Catechism asks in question and answer 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? We confess in response that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. He did this for the sake of his people, to save his people from the condemnation that they deserved and to bring that peace. The final week of Christ's life was a week of suffering, of anticipation of the sacrifice that he would make. He came not to be served, the typical picture of a king, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, in Matthew 20, verse 28. The very thing that seems to put an end to his ability to rule, the crucifixion, is itself the victory that will bring peace and salvation. He's revealed as the Messiah who comes in fulfillment of prophecy, comes in humility, in meekness, not in displays of power and might, but who willingly submits to mistreatment and death. And so we rejoice today, not just because he entered Jerusalem as the crowds cried out, but because he was faithful all the way to the cross. And we rejoice that even now, today, he is reigning in heaven, ruling his church by his word and spirit, and that the final fulfillment of the prophecy of our text, where his peace and universal reign is seen, is coming closer every day. It's coming ever closer. He enters Jerusalem triumphantly in our text. And today, as we remember what he has done, we're not called to find palm branches and wave them, to cast our coats beneath him, but to submit our hearts to his kingdom rule, and to anticipate his full and complete triumph at his second coming, his return, because he will come again in triumph. We see a picture of him coming as a king, but coming in humility. And when he returns, we'll see him as a king coming in glory, coming in might, coming to rule. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We see his kingdom revealed in part, inaugurated even now, but not completely fulfilled until he returns. But meanwhile, there's anticipation right here, right now. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, there's great anticipation, great joy, prophecy fulfilled, the crowds proclaiming his name, and there's still that anticipation today as the church looks to Christ. In Revelation 7, John catches a glimpse of the church in heaven. He says he sees a multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Anticipation, longing for Christ's kingdom rule to be established fully and completely. So as we celebrate the faithfulness of Christ, the faithfulness on the road that leads all the way to the cross, as we reflect on that this week, let's look forward to the coming of Christ, his return to the fullness of his kingdom, because one day soon we will see his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where he will be fully revealed as the King of peace, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and we will praise him forevermore in his kingdom. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we see the triumphal entry, as we see Jesus come to the fulfillment of prophecy, to the shouts of the adoring crowds, Lord, we rejoice that he was indeed faithful all the way to the cross, that he was and is the Messiah, the Savior, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Lord, may we submit our hearts to you, submitting to your kingdom rule. looking with anticipation and joy to the coming, the return of Christ, to the final fulfillment of his kingdom, his righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.